Well, I want to greet you all this morning in the worthy name of Jesus. It's good to be gathered this morning in the name of the one whose name is above all other names. I think it's good that we're comfortable using that name and claiming that name, but I think one danger of familiarity with the name is we come to the point where maybe forget how worthy, how lofty, how powerful, how holy this name is, as we're gathered in his name this morning. I imagine those of you that are parents, and I don't think it's just parents, I think children know well, the frustration of a parent to send a child off to do a simple job, child returns, says that they are satisfied that the job's done, you go with them and examine the job and well, it isn't near about done. Parent knows that, child knows that. Explain to them what's lacking and ask them to finish, and they come again, the job's done. Okay, let's have a look, shall we? Go back, there's still a lack. I don't think I was immune from that when I was a child. I remember being redirected and probably causing a lot of frustration to my parents, and now I'm a little more familiar with it. So we're working through parenting, what would it be, 5th, 6th, and 7th children. But in 1 Peter, we have a list of responsibilities, an assignment of 7 jobs that we're called to. We're expected to complete them. And Peter uses language that I want to spend some time thinking about today. You can turn to 1 Peter in chapter 2. This is not our text for the day, but I want to notice something that we're headed for right in the beginning of 1 Peter in chapter 2. He's going to assign us 7 jobs. He's going to put them in the context of all the blessing that we've received from God. And then say, in light of this, because of this, as a result of this, out of gratitude and appreciation for all these amazing things that God has blessed you with in making you his child, there are 7 things that he asks specifically for from his children. He expects us to do them. He uses the language that these things are to be in us and abounding. He uses the phrase in the text today 3 times, these things. These things, it's a list, it's 7 requests, but they're more than requests, they're requirements. They're things that God expects his children to do. And I think we do well to not take them lightly and maybe come back to him and say, I'm done, got it, that's covered, until we've carefully considered the jobs and whether we have indeed accomplished what we've been set to do. So most of you have labored together with me through 1 Peter. We spent a fair bit of time there and kind of condensed that into a statement that Peter warns us that fiery trials are not strange. In the Christian life, we're going to experience fiery trials. And I think a phrase that stands out that summarizes that epistle for me best is that fiery trials are not strange. They're commonplace, they're expected, they're situation normal. It doesn't mean that you're somehow doing the work of Satan and you've failed and you've fallen and God is far away and you're experiencing fiery trials. Fiery trials are the furnace that God refines his children in. So Peter said we should expect these fiery trials. He said it's not strange, it's normal. Expect them. He said we should endure them. He said we have the Spirit of power of Almighty God, we can endure fiery trials. But he calls us even to more. He calls us to thrive in fiery trials. Trials that would destroy a mortal man. A believer with the Spirit of God can expect the trials, endure in the trials, thrive in the trials, and even unimaginably, over and over in this epistle of 1 Peter, rejoice. Rejoice in these trials because of the good work that we're confident God is doing in us. Fiery trials are not strange. come to 2 Peter. We're moving through the first chapter, and I just want to keep before us the idea that Peter is headed somewhere, and he's headed for the first verse of chapter 2. Hope that wasn't me. First verse of chapter 2. In 2 Peter, he's got a similar theme, but in this case, he's not warning us fiery trials are to be expected, but false teachers. False teaching, it's going to be everywhere. Expect it. It's going to deceive even the elect if that were possible. You are vulnerable to being deceived by false teachers. This is the message. 2 Peter, you expect the false teachers. You can endure the false teachers. You can thrive in spite of false teaching. And you can even rejoice surrounded by teaching that is not from God but from the pit. Expect false teachers. False teachers in our day are not strange. They're commonplace. They're all around. So Peter is trying to equip us. He's trying to prepare us to survive the deception that comes through false teaching. We think about false teaching as something that's maybe new in our day. Think back to the purity of the early church, and that's when everything was right. That's when the church was spotless and without spot or wrinkle, and everyone was holy and pious and pure and reverent and devout, and things were right in the church. When I first came into conservative Anabaptism, I heard a lot about the early church as our pattern and our model, and how good an example it is for us to follow. And I think there's some truth to that, but it's not all truth. You go back to Jesus' teaching. Over and over, he warned during his earthly ministry that we would encounter false teachers. In the book of Acts, the first year of the church, right after Pentecost, people are dropping dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. Paul in Galatians 1, some people that study these things say Galatians may have been the first of the New Testament scripture that was written. It may have been written within 20 years of Jesus' resurrection. In Galatians, Paul says, some are perverting the gospel. So much for the perfection and purity of the early church. A few years after that, John, the Apostle John, wrote his epistles and over warns about this Gnostic heresy. He says it's a threat. They're denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. Peter warns, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, right away in the first verse, he warns, I'm going to jump into the second half of verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, where he says, there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, that is deceptively, you're not going to see it right away. It's sneaky, it's insidious. You are vulnerable to deception. It's coming privily, it's underhanded. This teaching is dangerous because of that. It's hard to spot, he says. There shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Damnable heresies. These are heresies that make shipwreck of your faith, that leave you vulnerable to damnation. That's what a damnable heresy is. He says, that's coming. That's not strange. Expect it. Look for it. Prepare for it. He spends chapter 1 describing to us how we prepare ourselves for it. So we think about the example of the early church, and we think that even though they had so much going for them with the recent teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Pentecost and the ministry of the apostles, and they were suffering from false teaching. And Peter warns us we can expect it as well. It's two ways Peter's going to prepare us to endure, to survive, to not be taken in by false teaching. One, the way to recognize genuine Christianity is to be one. Be a genuine Christian. And this is what he's spending the first 11 verses of chapter 1 doing. He's describing genuine Christianity. And he's saying, be this. Be genuine, and you will recognize the counterfeit. Be genuine, and you will recognize the counterfeit. We have an expression I think you're all familiar with, it takes one to know one. It takes one to know one. Well, that applies to the Christian faith. You want to spot counterfeit Christianity, be a genuine Christian. And Peter's going to lay this out. It's practical. It's not mystical, spiritual, hard to get a hold of, otherworldly. It's very practical. It takes one to know one. I am at farm market with a couple of other vendors that sell cheese, and they would make out that they're making the cheese. And I'm suspicious that what they're doing actually is cutting up blocks and repacking cheese that someone else made. And the reason I say that is because I've talked to them about cheese. And I know cheese. I've made cheese. I'm a cheesemaker. It takes one to know one. And I'll get talking to them about rennet or aging or mold or packaging frustrations. And they kind of, they betray themselves. So for whatever merit there is in being a cheesemaker, it takes one to know one. I can pretty quickly pick out a counterfeit cheesemaker. Peter says it's the same way with the Christian faith. We need to endeavor to be genuine so that we're not taken in by the counterfeit. All right. I was talking to Megan this morning about the sermon. She's 11 years old. I've wondered already if somebody just gets left in the dust during a sermon, how much a failure is that? Like, to what age? I mean, if a three-year-old is struggling, I don't feel terribly bad. But at some point, they ought to be able to follow the sermon. And I asked her, I said, are you going to be listening today? Are you going to follow the sermon? Are you going to take notes? She said, well, I'm going to try. She said, are you going to write on the whiteboard? I said, well, I can. And she said, I can take notes when you write on the whiteboard. So I'm going to ask you to forgive me a little bit. I'm going to get out the whiteboard just for Megan. The rest of you, I'm sure, don't need to look at it. But this is going to help Megan put this together. And that is that in verse 1 to verse 11 of chapter 1, we have the prologue of 1 Peter. It's really important. And it isn't just a crystal clear passage. It's so dense and there's so much happening that we do well to consider it in its pieces. Let me get the whiteboard out for Megan. It smells smoke. It's her pencil. I can hear myself. Can you all hear me? I'll speak up. All right, you may have seen this before. Sorry for that. Megan, you can start writing. You got about 40 more minutes. Keep moving. Okay, so we have the prologue of 2 Peter, the first 11 verses. It is very clearly broken into three sections. I alliterated this just for, I don't know what. It helps me remember it. Maybe it doesn't work for you. First four verses, Peter is speaking of the blessings that we enjoy as God's people, what he's given to us. So Peter is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He understands himself as a child of the covenant. First the old covenant, and now the new covenant. He understands himself as a child of a covenant God. And he's under the new covenant laying out for us the blessings we've received from our covenant God. Remarkable riches. And then he goes on to describe what God is asking in return, what God is expecting in return. It doesn't sound very nice to say demanding, so I won't say it, but it actually comes to that. That is, it's not our option. How warm are we feeling today about those remarkable riches? How much are we willing to return about these required results? And then he goes on and gives us the reassuring results. I say they're reassuring results, but they're actually sobering lack of results. That is, if we are being careless about what's being asked of us here, this reassurance is not ours. In fact, there's a warning hidden in these reassurances because you consider the opposite of the reassurances and it's, sobering or more. So we have the blessings we enjoy from our covenant God, and our part of the covenant is returning blessing to him, doing what he's asked, and an explanation of how those things shore up our footing as a child of God. So these are the list of the graces, I've called them, that we're called to. These are in verse 5 to 7. I'd like to spend the sermon. Last sermon we talked about virtue. I need to finish this, but I want to move on through knowledge. And if the clock is friendly, I'd like to talk about temperance. But Peter's call is that these things be in you and abound. These things be in you and abound. And a burden I have for myself as I consider these things is that I not be that careless, frustrating child that comes back and says, temperance, godliness, patience. Decent. Yeah. Better than some. The call was not only to be those things and have those things, but to have them be abounding, that is, growing and overflowing. Growing and overflowing. So we think about these seven jobs we've been assigned as children of God. I like to consider them individually. I don't think it's insulting. It's kind of a list of kind of church terms that we're somewhat familiar with, but I find for myself, the closer I look at them, I'm actually not as familiar with them as I thought. And if you are, and this is a waste of time, I'm sorry for that, but the first thing that stepped out at me as I considered this list was, I almost think there's some duplication here. There's actually not seven jobs, because after all, godliness and virtue are the same thing, right? I mean, pretty much. And, well, temperance and patience, that's pretty much the same thing. Brotherly kindness and charity, yeah, maybe we're down to four jobs here. I found it surprising that in a list there would be repetition. Because we end up, we can erase some of those because they're duplicates, but they're actually not. And that's why I want to take the time to look into the individual jobs that have been assigned to us out of grateful obedience for what we've been blessed with. If we can do that. I'd like to read this text. We've read it before, but I feel like the more I'm in it, the more I understand it. So why don't we do that? We'll start in 1 Peter chapter 1. Start in verse 1. I'm going to ask you as I read to watch verse 1 to 4 and look for blessing, 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 blessing. I don't know if it's coincidence, but there are seven blessings listed if you're a child of God. And then verse 5 to 7, it changes. And it becomes responsibility, responsibility, responsibility. Maybe it's a coincidence, but there are seven. They're listed there on the board. No duplicates. And then we get to verse 8 to 11, and over, the safety and the security and the confidence you have if you've been careful in doing the work you've been assigned to do. And the danger that you're in if you neglect it, or if I neglect it. So I'd like to read this. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read the entire prologue, 11 verses, the opening of 1 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. Did I say 1 Peter? I'm in 2 Peter. Servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, we're going to change gears here now and move on to from blessings to responsibilities. Verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Okay, we're going to change gears again here and go from our responsibility, these required results, to the reassurance that we have. If we are and do these things, if they're in us and abound, starting in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to ask you to be seated. I just want to notice, I'm sure you heard it, I emphasized it, not to be insulting, but the term, these things, three times in verse 8 to verse 11. In verse 8, these things are to be in you and abounding, that is growing, abundant, overflowing. In verse 9, we read, if you lack these things, you're blind. You've forgotten that you've been forgiven your sins. Verse 10, make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, goes on to say, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Do you hear the warnings behind the reassurance? If you do these things, you'll never fall. What does that mean if I'm careless about them? Well, I'm vulnerable to shipwreck of my faith. I'm vulnerable if I'm careless about these things. Now, that these things clearly is back to this list of seven responsibilities. And it's kind of strange. They seem like graces. They seem like character traits, just kind of like invisible things that are in you. But in verse 10, it says, if you do these things, what does it even look like to do virtue or to do knowledge or to do temperance, do patience, do godliness, do brotherly kindness, do charity? Apparently, it's practical. If you do these things, you'll never fall. That's a pretty strong motivation. All right. Last message. We spent some time talking about the first one. We're in verse 5, and we're told that we're to give all diligence, that is, throw ourselves into it, go for it, all diligence, add virtue to your faith. I made the example before of faith as a vase. And these graces as flowers in the vase, and we're to put them in the vase and beautify our faith and make it more compelling to the world, but more solid to ourselves. So we talked about virtue, the first of these graces, and we kind of have this idea that virtue means purity and piety and holiness, and that's why I drew the line down there to godliness, because what really is the difference between that understanding of virtue and godliness? I kind of defy you to tell me the difference between virtue understood as piety and devotion and holiness and purity and godliness. They're basically the same thing. So that should set off a warning bell. We may have a misunderstanding about the term virtue. Spent some time last message talking about the fact that when this was written in 1611, 14 years ago, virtue meant something different than it does today. Who's ever read, I'll ask for a show of hands, about medieval knights in shining armor leveling their lances on their armored horse and charging at the fearsome fire-breathing dragon, and that those were considered virtuous men because they did that? Who's ever read a story like that? And we've heard virtue applied as bold and brave and daring and mighty men of valor. They were virtuous. That's what the King James translation was saying when the first job that we were assigned is to be a virtuous people. I spoke about this last time. We talked about words like strong and bold and daring, even audacious, risking things, fearless, heroic. There's a word in Spanish, I understand, machismo. It's manliness. Machismo, that's what virtue is saying. It's saying, sorry about this side of the room, but it's saying be masculine. I do think it applies to this side of the room. I think that this boldness and this daring and this audacity, trusting God to do what God asks, even when it sounds about half crazy, doesn't have to defeat the feminine nature. You don't have to behave yourselves like men to be virtuous. There's a female dimension to virtue. I think of Dirk Willems when he went back to rescue his pursuing persecutor. That was virtuous. Not because he hadn't sinned or he was holy or he was pious. It was virtuous because it was daring. It was bold. It was heroic. It was dangerous. He did that trusting God that he could do what God asked in loving his enemy and be well in spite of the danger. That was virtue. That's what we're called to. It's virtue. Paul told the church at Corinth, stand fast in your faith, quit you like men, be strong. I think that's the best example I can think of what virtue that we're called to is. Quit you like men, be strong, be bold, be heroic, be daring. Take chances for the gospel. Trust that God will be faithful if you are doing what he's asked you to do, even though it seems crazy. I'll just run out on this thin ice and I might fall in and drown, or the man I rescue might end up burning me at the stake, but how can I love my enemy and not run out on this ice? Quit you like men, be strong, the virtue that we're called to. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Put a mark in 2 Peter 1. We'll be right back. 1 Samuel 4. I have an example here of virtue as empowering bravery. Did you catch the phrase there, empowering bravery? That is a bravery that makes you strong. This is what virtue is. It's being bold, being brave, and then being strong because of it. And the example, unfortunately, is the Philistines, of all things, the pagans being virtuous, but they are brave, and it makes them powerful. And this is what virtue is calling us to. I'm going to go ahead and read the first 10 verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 Israelites. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant. We'll get it out of Shiloh, we'll bring it here to the camp, and when it comes among us, it'll save us out of the hand of our enemies. All right, I'm going to stop there. Don't get confused. I'm going to go on a little bit of a bunny trail. This ignorance of the Israelites about their own Ark of the Covenant, like it was some kind of magic thing that was going to save them from the Philistines, came out of ignorance, right? This is crazy. What, somebody should have spoke up, right? This is a crazy idea. So I'm getting ready to move on from virtue to knowledge, and this just points out the danger of boldness without knowledge. Who's ever heard of a loose cannon? A loose cannon. Who wants to be in the way of a loose cannon? It's just tearing around, destroying things. It's mindless. It has no idea what it's doing. Everything it does is destructive. Who's ever heard of fools rush in where angels fear to tread? Okay. Angels have knowledge. Angels know the person of God and the ways of God. Angels know better than to go get the Ark of the Covenant, bring it to the camp like a magic symbol to deliver us from the Philistines. Fools rush in with the Ark. Angels gasping, standing back. How can you? can't believe this. So, we see that virtue without knowledge is nothing but danger, destruction. The reason I bring this up is because I'm going to go through this list saying that this is not a ladder that we climb with the top step being charity. There's a few reasons I say that. For one thing, we don't have repetition here. These things are all different. Also, we can't get stalled somewhere. I'm not sure where I would be stalled if this was a ladder. I'd like to say I was at 3 or 4, but I'm probably at 1. And that is brotherly kindness or charity. Well, frankly, I'm never going to get there because this ladder of graces has just defeated me and I haven't made any progress. But we're called to all these things simultaneously. And one of my arguments is going to be we can't be called to boldness for the gospel when we don't understand God and the ways of God. So I hope that's clear. A few people bounced me a little bit about they would have understood, and I don't know if this was from Amish teaching or how, but that this was a ladder. And you can't dare try to accomplish this until you've accomplished this. Well, I'm going to say, you go out and boldly try to do something for the cause of Christ and don't really understand it, I just want to get out of your way because you're going to damage things. All right, so I'm making the argument here that this is a bouquet of graces. It says add to your faith. And you've added virtue and add to that virtue knowledge and temperance. When you're done, I think you might remember, I might have had a bouquet in a vase. And faith is the vase. And you beautify it and you empower it with all these virtues. Graces, let's say. All right, so I interrupted the scripture to say that boldness without knowledge is dangerous. This is what the Israelites were doing in verse 4. They went and got the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 5, the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp. Israel shouted a great shout. The earth rang again. Well, they're getting ready to be virtuous and bold. They're going to rush out and attack the Philistines because now they got their magic ark in the camp. The Philistines heard the noise. Verse 6, they said, what does this mean, this great shout? The camp of the Hebrews. They understood that the ark of the Lord was coming into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into their camp. Woe to us! There's not been such a thing heretofore. Okay, in the history of mankind, God in the camp of an enemy? We're doomed. Verse 8, woe to us. Who will deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote Egypt with the plagues in the wilderness. Now, here is the virtue that I was looking for. And watch how it's empowering bravery. They were quivering. They were ready to just give up and die. Woe to us. But they found an empowering bravery that is virtue. Be strong, they said to themselves. Quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. This is virtue. Suck it up. Be men. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. All right, that took a little time, but I wanted to make very clear what Peter is trying to say. He used a Greek word that means masculine, erete. The Latin translated it to virtus. If you go to, the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, they used the word virtus. It means masculine. And somehow when it came into the King James, they used virtue, which was good, but the word is then defeated over time, and it's come to mean, well, what we think of as virtue. All right, I want to move on to the second responsibility. We are called to add to our virtue knowledge. Add to our virtue knowledge. All right, I should write something down here. Megan, did you get all that? Okay. Okay, knowledge, the word that's used here, isn't real familiar to us. But we do know this word. An agnostic. An agnostic is someone says, maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't. You can't know. I don't know. You may think you know, but you don't, because nobody can know. You're agnostic. That means you have an absence of knowledge. So the word knowledge is, it's not Gnostic. Drawing a blank here. Gnosis, that's it. Gnosis. So the word know used to, that K didn't used to be silent, and it's actually the word gnosis is where we get our word kno, except now we don't say kno, we say no. But agnosis is not knowing. Agnosis is ignorance. So ignorance is kind of insulting. How many of you would appreciate it if I called you ignorant? Probably not so much. But it's actually not an insult. It just means an absence of knowledge. If you don't know something, you're ignorant. You're agnosis. I say that because we start out in the Christian life ignorant, in a sense. Some of us more than others. There's no shame in being agnosis, that is, ignorant of God and the ways of God and the things of God. There's no shame in being that. The shame is in remaining that way. And the call is for knowledge to be in you and abounding. That is, you're pursuing it. You want it. You're hungry for it. It's important to you. It's like virtue. You recognize it's a job I was given to do. And you say, come back to God as a parent, and you're the child, and you say, got the knowledge thing done. Gnosis, I got that done. Well, be sure that it was done and done thoroughly. Be sure that knowledge is in you and abounding. Because if I'm just satisfied with what I know about the things of God and the ways of God and the purposes of God and what's precious to God, I'm good. Yeah, I think I know more than this brother over here. And, well, it's not abounding. I'm not growing in knowledge. We're called to be knowledge to be in us and abounding in verse 8. These things be in you and abound. I want to talk a little bit about knowledge. How many of you, I'm going to get a show of hands here, desire to grow in knowledge of the things of God? Just a couple? Oh, good. I was hoping everybody's hand would go up. We all want to grow in the knowledge of the things of God. Here's another question. How badly do you want it? I mean, it'd be nice if it was just, got it, thanks, no effort to anybody, go on your way rejoicing. But we know that isn't how it happens, right? It takes work. How badly do you want to grow in the knowledge of the things of God? Could I challenge you, and I'll challenge myself the same way, look back over the past 7 days. What evidence is there to God that you are hungry to grow in the knowledge of Him? What have your efforts and your exertions been in the last 7 days that could be expected to help you to abound in your knowledge of God? Are you laboring to that end? I asked myself that question. I looked at the calendar. I looked back through the days at the things that exhausted me and consumed me, the exertions, the things that were difficult and I worked hard at because they were important to me. And I'm afraid there was a bit of a lack there, and I'll just ask you to consider your life and your exertion to grow in knowledge of the things of God. Or are we satisfied? I mean, we can articulate the gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, and we got some things figured out. We could probably know more than so-and-so down the road, and I'm good. Are we? How badly do we want this growth in knowledge of the things of God? I'm going to suggest for myself that it isn't precious enough, and I don't want it bad enough. I would have been quick to put my hand up. I know I'm lacking. I know there is much about my God and the ways of my God and the purposes of my God. There's much that I don't know, that I'm lacking in. But it has to become important to me. It has to be precious. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23 speaks about this very thing. That is, how hungry are you to know God, after all? We all want to know him better. Are we hungry for it? Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. I'm going to stop there. Wisdom, strength, riches. Maybe you sisters could fill a few things in. What are we hungry for? What do we glory in? What do we exert ourselves to increase in? Verse 24. But always separates bad from good. The bad is verse 23. Glorying in the things of this world. Glorying in the things that cause other men to look at us and smile and nod. Verse 24 says, but what we are to glory in is glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. I'm going to stop there. Understanding and knowing God is to be our glory. I think we do that. I think we do have a regard and a respect for people that we know to be pillars, to be solid in their knowledge of God, and we want to be like them. But there's a lot of other glories pulling at us, aren't there? And I find my exertions and my efforts through the week have a lot to do with the other stuff and not always to grow in the knowledge of God. I think the solution to that is to see it as a glory. A glory above all other glories, and to invest in it. Solomon said we need to search for the knowledge of God like you'd search for a priceless treasure. I'll just throw that out to you. Would you say that your efforts to grow in knowledge of God would be just how you would search for a priceless treasure? So we move from virtue to knowledge. We're considering that knowledge needs to be in us and abounding, and how much exertion, how much effort are we making to do that? Solomon has something to say about that. He says, you should pursue the knowledge of God like you would a priceless treasure. Let's read this in Proverbs 2. Would you turn there? Proverbs 2 and considering how badly we want to grow in knowledge of God. I'm going to start in verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her, that is, understanding, as silver, and search for her as for a hidden treasure. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I did, would you put your hand up that your seeking and yearning for knowledge of God and the things of God is like it would be if you were searching for a hidden treasure? Are you that hungry? He says in verse 5, then. There's a bunch of ifs in verse 1 to 4. If you're doing these things, you can expect the blessing of verse 5. Verse 1 said you receive his word. It says, if you hide his commandments in you. It says, if you incline your ear to wisdom. If you apply your heart to understanding. Verse 3, crying after knowledge. Anybody cried after knowledge the past week, month, year, audibly cried out, oh God, grant to me that I could grow in knowledge of you. Crying out, if you cry out after knowledge, if you lift up your voice, this is audible, out loud, God, I want to understand. I want to grow in this. I want to abound in knowledge of you. If thou seekest for her as silver, if you search for her as for hidden treasures, if all these things, we have the promise in verse 5. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. So where's the knowledge of God hidden? It's only hidden to people that aren't searching for it. Aggressively, hungrily, desperately, like hidden treasure. I actually last evening was kind of flailing about. It's Saturday, I have a sermon the next day. It's kind of difficult to do any shopping Saturday evening, but I needed a big block of silver. I wanted to use an example. I wanted to consider hidden treasure and how motivated I'd be to go look for it. And so I got a block of silver. Didn't cost me a lot, but I want you to use your imagination. I have it here. If this were a block of sterling silver, it would weigh 500 pounds. Again, I'm a little suspicious this might not be real silver. It would take two strong men stronger than me to lift it. It would be worth $400,000. Here's a treasure, right? Are we agreed? If this was real and I offered it to you, would you be motivated? Oh yeah, Brother Kinley offered me that 400,000 block of silver and I left it at the church. I should go back. Hopefully it's still there Monday. I'll go get it. Who would walk off and forget a 400,000 block of silver? $400,000 block of silver. The reason is we know this is real treasure. This has real value. This would change your life. Yeah, knowledge of God, the things of God, the ways of God. Yeah, amen. No, desperate, hungry, recognizing our need, seeing the value of growing and abounding in the knowledge of God as you would for a hidden treasure. So if I took this out and buried it in the churchyard somewhere, brought my shovel, I didn't bury it very deep. I wasn't that motivated, but it's out there. And I told you that it's okay with the trustees, and you can come in first light Monday morning if you want to, and you can search for this treasure. First light, who's going to show up? Who's going to bring a shovel and come look for a $400,000 block of silver that I just buried, and you know perfectly well, if you look hard, you can probably see where I buried it. I'm 62 years old. I didn't bury it very deep. Won't ask for the show of hands. I think there'd be a pretty good turnout with shovels, maybe before first light, peeking around. Now, there's only one. I definitely want to be the one that finds it. This is the motivation that Solomon says we should have if we want to obtain the knowledge of God. He says in verse 4, seek for the knowledge of God as silver. Search for her as hidden treasure. My failings in growing, abounding in the knowledge of God aren't God's. They aren't because he's difficult to find or difficult to see. It's because my motivation is weak. It's because my satisfaction is high. I'm like the child that comes and says, hey, I pretty well got it. Knowledge of God, ask me a question. I can find books of the Bible. I've memorized some scripture. I can articulate the gospel of the kingdom. The call is to be abounding in it. These things abound in these things. These things are to be in you. These things are to be abounding. Do these things. I have to question myself. We've talked about two of these graces. How bold am I for the things of the kingdom? Have you ever wondered, would you go out on the ice to rescue a pursuing persecutor? I feel like if I had the virtue and I had the knowledge that God wants me to have, I wouldn't give it a thought. I'd turn on a dime. I'd be back out on that ice. And I wouldn't see it as a failure if I broke through the ice. And I wouldn't see it as a failure if I was arrested and burned at the stake for my virtuous deed. Are we inclining our ear, lifting our voice, seeking, searching as for buried treasure? Solomon says, the Spirit of God says that this is the path to abounding in knowledge. All right. Absolutely no way to get on into temperance. It's too bad. I would have liked to cover that. But I let time get away from me. All right. So Peter's command is that these things be in us. We've talked about two. We have five to go. These things are to be in us and abounding. These things, if they're lacking, we're blind. You've forgotten you were rescued from your sins. Can a Christian forget that he was pardoned of his sins? I'm not sure he can. Can a Christian be blind? You see the light of Jesus, but you're actually blind. I think that when Peter says that if these things are lacking in you, you're blind and you've forgotten you've been forgiven of your sins, you've slipped yourself out of the kingdom, or I have, sloppy and lazy about the things that are asked of me. I'm excited by the idea that these graces are coming from Peter. He's not saying, well, there's so many things, and I'll give you seven, but there's many, many more. He's saying this is a disciple. This is a disciple who's committed to becoming indistinguishable from Christ. Peter spent 3 years with Christ, and he picked out these graces, and he picked them out from Christ. Christ exhibited these graces. As far as I can tell, that's the full list right there. Seven characteristics or traits that are required in a disciple. These things be in you, these things be abounding, these things lacking, you're blind, and if you do these things, you will never fall. You know, is this works righteousness? Somehow the blood of Christ isn't quite accomplishing salvation, and I need to do these things too. I remember when I came here from Baptist circles, my well-meaning Baptist friends warned me, Mennonites, they're lost in works righteousness. They're going to tell you you have to do things to add to the merit of the blood of Christ. Watch out for that, they said. I came here with my eyes wide open. I was watching for that. I'm still watching for that. It's been 17 years. I'm not saying maybe nobody ever stumbled a little or might slip into that a little, but I would say the overwhelming message that I've heard here at Shade Mountain is that we perform the things that are asked of us out of grateful, loving obedience, understanding the blessing that we've received, seeing that we have a covenant responsibility that is the other side of the covenant blessings that we have from God. I have yet to hear someone that I thought had stumbled into works righteousness. So God help us continue to consider the rest of these jobs. And for myself, I just feel the burden of not being self-satisfied. I know my lacking is great. I'm a little embarrassed to go up there and put checks next to the ones I'm weakest in. I look out around here and I see these virtues, these graces in all of you. But it's interesting. Some of us are strong in one and weak in another. Some of us are strong in many, and God bless you for that. Bless God for that. You didn't accomplish it on your own. But I think that we do well in the congregation to, instead of pointing to other people's failures, consider our own and look for those that are strong in areas where we're weak. Otherwise, what? We could just have YouTube church. We don't need to come here on a Sunday. But I need to profit from you all. I need to be challenged in the things I'm weak in. All of us need to have this heart of searching for these things to apply them to our lives in the way we would search for buried treasure. Let's kneel for prayer.